You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2012 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is an evening lecture given by Brother Ted Sleeper titled, The Day the World Disappeared.
Well, from what I understand from Ryan, I'm your entertainment for tonight. Sorry. So anyway, I was hoping that I would get a larger contingent of young people, especially because this is an issue that we're going to talk about tonight that they wrestle with. Actually, many brothers and sisters, a lot of people in the world actually wrestle with this particular theme and issue that we're going to address tonight. And just to keep you on the edge of your seat, what do you think it's going to be about? Huh? Global warming. Yeah, there you go. I have a few things I could say about that, but I will resist. Not about global warming, no. Time of the end. That gets figured in here eventually. Marco.
The flood.
The flood. Yeah, the day the world disappeared, right? The flood. So, when you're thinking about the Bible, where it talks about the flood, there's a number of issues that confront us. One of the issues is this a real event, or is it, or is it just a good spiritual story that's been included in the early chapters of Genesis to try to help us understand about God and judgment and such things? All right? And if you think about the flood itself, another big issue that arises and which people discuss is, was the flood a global catastrophe or was it a local one? All right? Now, when scientists talk about the world in which we live, they don't talk in a short time span. They are talking 4.5 billion years ago. The earth came about, and from that eventually you've got life developing on this earth. And the very clear message that is trumpeted in almost every classroom, all universities, and popular media is that the world is very, very old. And so where does that put the Bible? What it has to say? A flood. With the claims that are made about that. And so you start to wonder and you say, well, especially young people, is the Bible maybe a little out of date? I mean, it just doesn't seem to sync with all the massive evidence that is being addressed by scientists and integrated into their theories about what's going on in the world today. So it raises a very interesting and important thing about whether really can we trust the book of Genesis any longer. All right? So perhaps you would recognize that there's some legitimate concern that is going on here. But here's something I want you to think about before you you have your answers, you may have ideas in your head. I want you to think about two important biblical statements. The first is that all Scripture is given by inspiration. And you would be aware that inspiration, many of you would know that you've heard people say the word is about God-breathed. That's a wonderful, vivid image. God-breathed. But what it doesn't say is that the Bible is man-breathed. And that's why holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, not by their genius or by their emotion or the fact that they had these great feelings that they wanted to articulate for other men and women in a spiritual realm. So that's one thing I want you to keep in mind. The second thing is I want you to keep in mind the Lord Jesus Christ. He apparently believed in the flood, according to Genesis, that affected all mankind. But more than that, Jesus built his assertion that he will come again. See, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. He built that assertion on what he felt was the fact of the Genesis flood. So it raises an important question. If Jesus got the flood wrong, how do we know, or how can we even trust that he got this coming again correct? Maybe it's just something he wanted to believe. And so we've got some serious issues to talk about, because the world in which we live has completely dismissed, through what they feel are the culmination of a lot of scientific investigation and evidence, they have completely dismissed the concept of a flood. Maybe a local flood, but certainly not anything of what the Bible is claiming, and what some Christians claim. And sadly, even in the Christian community, there are large numbers of churches that no longer believe in Genesis and in the flood. And sadly also, there are Christadelphians who also have come to doubt whether there's much history in the early chapters of Genesis. Okay, so this is a good point of conversation. I hope you'll agree that it would be good to be able to talk about this, to think about this tonight, consider some of the issues that may be found there in Scripture, to kind of give us some sense of what's going on. But before we do that, there's two details that I want you to think about. The first one, in Genesis 1, verse 9, you'll recognize this is the statement of the creation of the dry land. Keep, by the way, that word in the back of your head. The dry land, which was brought up out of the seas, and so the waters gather to one place, and then the dry land appears. When you read that, what images, if you were able to stand on the moon and kind of look back at the earth, what do you think you would see at that moment in time when this work of that statement was completed? Oh, got me. Thank you very much. Except that the light of God was shining on the earth, so it would be visible. He got me. Might not even been there on day three. So well stated. Okay, so you're suspended in space, looking back towards the earth. What would you expect to see after 1:9? See, and what you're looking at right here behind my quote, fractured earth? Or do you get the sense of one big piece, right? Well, this is kind of fascinating, because scientists also are fascinated by the jigsaw puzzle that you see up there. And as much as you could readily see, the pieces fit together, don't they? Right? Now, that doesn't prove that those pieces went together, but it certainly looks like it is. Now, you can't really see this. This is called the mid-ocean ridge. It's also in the Pacific Ocean. You have a mid-ocean ridge, and they go all the way up and down, north to south like that. But it sure looks like they fit together. Well, so how does the scientist test that? What he does is he goes up and he digs rocks over there in the eastern part of the United States or down in South America, and he digs up rocks in Europe and in Africa, and you know what he finds? The same rocks in the same order of strata on both sides. And then when he goes looking for key fossils, certain, you know, special kind of fossils, he finds the fossils in Americas being reflected, the same ones in the same strata on the other side. So today there is no doubt in a scientist's mind, given the information that they've been able to bring together, that the two pieces of our world actually once fit together into one continent. In fact, they even theorize maybe it happened twice. I think it happened once, but that's scientists thinking and talking about these issues. So if that goes together like that, you probably had something that looked like this. One continent, if you like, dry land surrounded by the ocean, or if you like another look at it, something like that. So if we had our globe, maybe that's what you saw suspended from outer space, some kind of dry land with the ocean surrounding it. All right? So that's the first detail I want you to keep in mind, that before the flood, most likely, not 100% that we can prove that, but most likely from the scriptural record, that what scientists have discovered of one land, that this is probably what it looked like. All right. Anybody who happened to recognize, well, first, the quote from Psalm. He says, "You covered the earth with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains." All right, now he's referring to the flood of Genesis. The waters stood above the mountains. Now, does anyone recognize the mountain here? Huh? Nope. Oh, it's the famous Mount Everest, sure, up in the Himalayas, right? Does anyone happen to know how high the tallest mountain in the world is? 17,000? Nope. 32? Not unless it grew. Yeah, it's a little over 29,000 feet, right? Between 5 to 6 miles up there. But yeah, 29,000 feet plus. All right, highest mountain in the world. Water went over that mountain. Do you realize that the volume of water required to bury all mountains of this height, or maybe a little less, 29,000 feet of water, 5 to 6 miles deep of water, there is not enough water on this planet, much less nearby us, to pull in, to bury the earth in that much water. It doesn't exist. And hence the ridicule of the scientific community, of those ignorant Christians that believe the fairy tale about Noah and the flood. That's a serious issue, isn't it? Now, there's something interesting about the Himalayas. Does anyone happen to recognize this fossil? Someone does? Ammonite fossil. And where do you find ammonites? In the ocean. You know where they find this one? The top 3,000 feet of Mount Everest. The top of that mountain was at one time buried under the sea. So a second assumption that we can safely deal with is, oh, the mountains are too tall. Well, who says there were 29,000-foot mountains on the earth before the flood? That is an assumption. You've ridiculed an assumption. More likely, the mountains were considerably smaller. And so, yeah, it is possible to have enough water on this earth to cover lower mountains. And then later on, if you want to talk to the geologists around here, they'll tell you how the Himalayas came into existence and how seafloor ended up at the highest point on the face of the earth. All right? So please keep this in mind. One chunk of land, the dry land, and mountains that were probably quite reasonable in the earth. All right. Who went on the ark? Noah, his sons, their wives, right? How many all together?
Eight.
Yeah. But only eight people went on the ark. As you're going to see in a few moments, that is very sad, because there was room for quite a lot more. But we'll see that in a minute. Anyway, what else went on the ark?
Animals.
2 by 2, right? Went on the ark. How many clean animals went on?
There were 7.
Well, actually, and it's interesting, in the Hebrew, there actually were 7. Not 7 pairs, 7. Three pairs of two and one extra. You know why they had, this is an aside point. This is not on your test at the end. Why do you think there was one extra clean animal? Because Noah took one of all clean animals and offered them up for sacrifice. You see, going into the ark, they already had prepared what was going to be the sacrifice at the other end. That's amazing. And so he took beasts and cattle and creeping things and birds, and they all went into the ark. All right? In fact, here's another quote. They went in two by two of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So how many fish did they take in? No fish? How about dolphins? Whales? Do you notice what kind?
Koi.
Koi? In the little pond there? So that the tigers had something to eat? All right, good. All right. Of all flesh in which is the breath of life, this is land animals that are air breathing. That's what went in the ark. So let me state the obvious. The marine animals did not go into the ark. That's one of those duh things that he talked about, Homer Simpson's duh. Yeah, right. I think they left them off too. Yeah, nothing. It was all the land animals that went in, right? That's what he describes there, land animals, all that breathe the breath of life. I know whales breathe the breath of life too, but in this case, it's the land animals that breathe it. All right, now you say, well, why would I even bring that up? Why is that important? Well, you know, there are men that study how many species there are on the face of the earth. The particular one where a man actually did a count and kind of organized it out was done, you know, about 50 years ago, and I'm sure there might be another one. I haven't been able to find it that has been done more recently, but it serves as an illustration. Anyway, they think there is at least 1 to 2 or maybe more, 2 million different species on the face of the earth. And you are telling me that all of those animals went onto the ark? Your tiny little boat is not big enough to hold 1 to 2 million, you stupid Christians. How can you be so ignorant? I'm talking, this is what the professor in university is going to tell you. All right? You can't be that stupid. So, let's take a look at the animals that went on the bark. So this is 1969, and I apologize for the lateness of it. An image of the ark as it probably was more likely looked, a big square box like that. That's a little train car. We'll get back to that in a minute. Anyway, so Mayer in 1969, this is what he came up with in terms of at that time what were the recognized current different species that exist. All right? And this gets up there. So we're up to over 1 million, up to almost 2 million. And so we're looking at this, and I'll tell you what, just to play fair, let me take out all of the marine creatures, all right? Because we're not taking fish and other kind of things out, right? And let's see what we've got left, okay? Oh, I went a little too fast. Oh, you need to see that. Let it go one by one. Huh. And I'll leave the frogs in. Okay? Just to be fair. But you see what's happened? Do you see where most of the species of this earth exist? In the oceans. Right? Not on dry land. So we got about, at this particular, in terms of this particular calculation, you got about 21,000 plus different species that went on the ark. All right? Well, the average size of the animals that we're looking at here, the average, you know, some big, you know, giraffes, elephants, whatever, and then the little laba. Those are little rats that you can eat in Guyana, in case you're interested. Those are, you know, small size, right? But if you average it all out, you'd say the average size of all of the animals was about the size of a sheep. That's kind of cool. But most animals are actually the size of a rat. You may not know that, but most of the animal land animals are about the size of a rat. And so you say, well, Brother Ted, you think dinosaurs went on the ark? Oh, well, I'm not even embarrassed about saying this. Yes, I think dinosaurs went on the ark. But did he take a megalosaurus or some other one of those gigantic creatures? Why? A dinosaur that's lived for 1,000 years is going to be humongous. A dinosaur that has lived 100 years is going to be quite a bit smaller. Most dinosaurs, by the way, are small. It's only those big guys that, you know, they show in the museum because they're kind of fun to see. So given that, it's important to realize that juveniles are the only ones that need to go onto the ark, not the biggie guys, all right? Also, the Bible talks about kinds, you know, dog kinds. So you got different species of dogs, a lot of different species of dogs, right? But it's one dog kind. So all he really had to do on is to take a pair of mongrel mutts, you know, the muddy dog that has all the genetic material that makes it so rich and so capable of filling the ecological niches after it gets off of the ark. That was for the sake of all of you science students up there, that language. So at any rate, he took kinds on. He didn't have to take every species. That would really reduce it. But, you know, that's not plain fair. So let's play fair and let's go with species, 21,000 plus species taken on board. Well, how will that fit in the ark? Well, let's assume the species and the size of sheep. You see the little freight car down here? This is an actual picture of the cattle cars, the sheep and goats, whatever, that are being transported across the country. You can get, if you have 175 of those freight cars, you will get all 21,000. And I'm being generous here because these freight cars actually are two levels. So they can fit double the number. In fact, I have the number they can fit. I thought I had that on there, so hang on just a second. It's 125 sheep per stock car. 120. I didn't do the double of that. Actually, they will stuff 250 sheep onto these cars. I think that's a little inhumane, personally. But I just took the 125 figure. So 175 freight cars will fit all of those animals. And you say, okay, that's good, Brother Ted, but what about the size of the ark? 175, you know, we're talking stuff, you know, that's half the, you know, three quarters the size of this room or something in terms of length and so forth. So these are big guys. How's that going to get in that ark? Well, it turns out 270 freight cars can be packed inside that big box. That means that all of the animals could fit on two of the three floors inside the ark. So 8 human beings were on the top floor banging around like a lot of loose change in a pocket. There was an immense space on the third floor. That's what I said. Sadly, only 8 people occupied that space. And they probably had food and other things that they filled in where people might have fit. All right? So, yes, all of the animals could fit on the ark with food and endure the trip for a year. It's possible. And an ark actually is being built right now. A full-sized ark is being built back in Kentucky. So you can actually have a chance to go back and see what the ark really might have looked like. That's a side point. Okay, let's go on. The question now comes up, what about a local or a worldwide flood? Now I want you to take a look at, and you can kind of see that shading in there. This is taken from a particular Christian author that is arguing for a local flood. Just so you have a little sense, way up in Turkey and across over Russia, where you see Mount Ararat, that's where the man thought it was. It could be over in Turkey. I don't care where Mount Ararat is. All of those mountains up there are pretty high. The Mount Ararat, he thinks, there and the Mount Ararat in the Turkish area are, in fact, around 17,000 feet today. All right? And this is all mountainous territory. Of course, you have your local mountains down in the Israeli-Syria area. But as you would recognize, all of this area up here is nice flat plain going down into the Persian Gulf. So the idea is that somehow the Persian Sea, maybe like tsunami or whatever else, with a lot of rainfall, there was somehow a way of accumulating a lot of water in this area, and it wiped out all humanity living in this area. Okay? Well, let's think about this for a moment. If, in fact, the flood was local, then the question is, why build an ark at all? Why doesn't God just have Noah and his family migrate out of the area, over the mountains to a safe place, and then he can come in and judge the rest? Kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah, right? He took Lot out and killed the rest in judgment. And that would have worked. Why didn't he? And again, why didn't he send animals to the ark to escape death? There would have been other animals, so you wipe out this particular set of animals. There would have been others that could reproduce that kind and fill back in the area. And in fact, why make the ark big enough to hold every invertebrate animal that exists? You know, if you're only dealing with a subset of all animals on the face of the earth, put those on the ark. They get wiped out, and as I said, you know, others will come in and fill in ecological niches. This is what happens in the real world today. So why make this humongous box for no particular reason if it's just a local flood? And birds have. And so God can simply say, do your migration that you've been doing. Fly over the mountains 3,000 miles away, go find a rest, and there you'll be safe. Why put birds on an ark? That's got to be, didn't make a whole lot of sense, if it's a local flood. Now, how could the waters rise 50, we're told this in Genesis 7, the waters rose 15 cubits above the highest mountain. Now, I don't know about you, but water seeks its, I don't know if you unplug the bathtub, does the water stay there? Probably does sometime if it's plugged, right? You got a little sewer problem, then the water does sit there, right? And that's a little annoying. But most often when you pull the plug, the water seeks its own level, which in this case is down and out. And you have a big flood up in the mountain. You would expect it to go all the way down and out at the Persian Gulf. You wouldn't expect to see a picture of this wall of water like in sort of the Red Sea when it was split. You know, you got a wall of water on your left and your right or whatever. That doesn't seem to be what we're told happened, but that's what you'd have to expect. A big deluge, even with a tsunami pushing in like in Japan, would very quickly wash out. How long does anyone know? I don't. So I'm asking a real question. How long did the tsunami push in Japan? How long was that event in terms of days? Anyone know? Maybe in hours, right? Yeah. Kind of went in, because I think we all probably saw it on the, you know, either on the news or on the internet. You know, it's just it's mind-numbing when you just see the force of that going in and just taking everything out, right? So a local tsunami or whatever, or even a specially, violent tsunami, and at least a day, maybe it's done. We'll see a little bit later just how long the flood lasted, and that will be an issue. All right? So that's a problem. And then God said there will never again be a flood to cover the world, or the land, or the local flood, or whatever you want to call it. If it is a local flood, the problem that we have to face with that is there have been, and this is just recent history, 300 to 500,000 in 1970 were killed in Bangladesh when there was immense rain in the interior. It came down and just wiped out the sort of coastal areas, and 300 to 500,000 people perished. In 1991, it was repeated, and 125,000 perished. That's a local flood in which people perished and God said never again. Or in Indonesia, that tsunami, remember? There's a tsunami. It killed 230,000 people in 14 countries. Never again? So either God is lying or maybe we don't quite have the facts right. All right? Which brings us to the last one. The most important part of this is the text of the Bible itself is emphatic that we're dealing with a global flood. So let's take a look at that and see. Now, here we have in Genesis 7, where you have the account of the actual account of the flood. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, seventh day and month, that on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows, and the word literally means floodgates, of heaven were opened. Now, I want you to think about this. The fountains of the great deep. It's hard to know exactly what that means. Some of the things that we do know. There had to be an enormous aquifer underneath Eden, because out of Eden went a massive river, or actually through Eden, through the garden, went a massive river that then, as it's going downhill, it splits into four streams and goes on out, presumably something, whatever it looked like in that day, into what we may call the Persian Gulf, just for lack of better names. All right? So you have an enormous amount of water, a spring, which is probably the idea behind the mist that went up, though that's subject to some debate. And that may be. So maybe it's these enormous aquifers. In other words, there were stores of enormous amounts of water underneath the earth, underneath the ocean, underneath the dry land. Okay, that may be. But here's what I find important. We're broken up. This is stuff deep underground, broken up. What we're looking at is the rupturing of the earth. All right? Think of the skin of the earth, the crust in which we live, and so forth. Think of that being violently rent open. And the water's either flowing up and other things. How many of you went to Multnomah Falls and have seen it this year, last year, you know, but have been up to Multnomah Falls? Okay. You know how that whole area came into existence? Maybe, maybe not. But again, you can ask my son Jonathan and he'll give you the full story, right? I can only give you the brief uneducated story. Basically, there was a spot. They call it a hot spot, and a plume of magma. Magma is molten rock. And it came up in that area and spread out over the land. 3,000 feet of lava was deposited from this eruption from the crust of the earth, as it or the mantle, and it came up and it spread out over an immense area. You were standing in the middle of this enormous eruption of lava when you went to the Multnomah Falls. 3,000 feet. That was a minor eruption from the earth. And it was later on that it got carved because of some glacier lakes that broke and whatever. So there's reasons that you have that beautiful gorge. But before that, it was one big flat domed area, 3,000 feet high, of lava. I don't know, can you wrap your mind around it? You know how long it is to walk up to the top of the mountain, right? Yes. And that's not, and there's stuff underneath your feet. Okay, so you think about that. Now think about what happens when Earth is rupturing all over. Maybe around the globe you've got the rupturing of various spots in the Earth, major spots, hundreds of miles long. All right, now let me add something into this. Does anyone know what happens when you rupture the earth under the ocean? Do you know what happens when water meets very, very hot temperature? You know, molten rock? You know what happens? Boils up, all right? So if you're over in Hawaii and you go over to the Big Island, you see the flow coming down from the mountain, it pours into the sea, and you see the steam rising up. Here, according to the calculations that they have made, and they can actually model this very thing I'm about to tell you, that if you have major ruptures where the magma that's the molten rock underneath is now being exposed to water, when water meets that magma, what happens is it instantly converts it to steam. It's under pressure as well. Instantly converts it to steam. And their calculations show that it produces a supersonic jet of steam. That's what those things that you're seeing right there modeled in this particular picture. Supersonic jets of water, of steam, flying out of the ocean, going high into the atmosphere, carrying immense amounts of water with it. And as the steam would cool, guess what's going to come down to the earth? Enormous amounts of rain. And you have your system by which enormous amounts of rain can be almost continually cycled. And so a suggestion, trying to understand what is going on with in terms of geological issues, ruptures in the earth crust, the water that's maybe in these fountains contributing to more water on the earth, sure. But what you have is this tremendous release of this energetic stream of water, superheated water, steam, going up into the atmosphere. So that may be what happened when the great deep broke up. You know, the fountains broke up. All right, how about the heavens? It says the floodgates of heaven were open. I don't know what that means. And everybody, you know, you hear various possibilities, but there is a great deal of uncertainty as to what that means. It could mean that somehow, you know, obviously with this kind of density of water in the atmosphere and, you know, it's coming down. Maybe it refers to that. Maybe it refers to the ubiquitous, the huge deposits of water that float around our universe. You know that, right? You know, the rings around Saturn are mostly water. Ice, obviously. So maybe, you know, some have suggested maybe an ice planet or ice comets came near the Earth and were drawn in, and so this added to the water on the Earth. I don't know, to be quite honest. I just know that when the floodgates are open in heaven, the water really came down. How many have been in a torrential rainstorm? Okay, what's it like? A bucket of water. Yeah. In Guyana, they used to get these. And the fun thing was when you see it, you could always see it coming because it was a curtain coming right at you. But when the torrential rains were coming, if you stepped out like this, you were drenched. Within a few seconds, you were totally drenched, head to foot. It was like a bucket coming down on you. That's a torrential rain. All right? And if that goes on for several hours in Guyana, all of the streets start flooding. If it goes on for half a day, large areas are no longer passable because they're underwater. And if it goes longer than that, then you're starting to bury houses underwater and people are having to, you know, get out of those those areas. That's torrential day. That's one day. What happens when 2 days, 3 days, 5 days, 10, 20, 40 days of torrential rains come down upon this earth? Well, in that particular case, I suggest you have enormous amounts of water washing all over the earth. So I would suggest, given the language that we got in this one verse, it suggests that the cause of the flood was worldwide and global in its impact on this earth. All right, good. What about the language of the flood? You can see that in Genesis chapter 17 if you want to follow along. But here's the language of the flood. The first thing we're told in Genesis 7, verse 17, is that the waters increased. All right, that makes sense. You know, you got rain coming down. You expect to see the waters go up. But in the next verse, God says that the waters greatly increased and prevailed. Now, when one army prevails over another army, it is mowing them down and knocking them off. You overcome the enemy. You prevail over your enemy. The waters prevailed over the face of the dry land. And then it tells us See, it's like God is trying. It's like God looks down through history and says, yeah, I know all of the people. They're not going to believe me. So let me tell you even more. The waters exceedingly increased. Why? Because the end result was the mountains were covered. So now you've got such immense amounts of water that the mountains were covered. But you say, okay, wow, you know, that's kind of impressive. But he doesn't stop there. In these same verses, he's telling you what happens to the ark. So after the waters increased, the ark rose high above the earth. All right, so it's being lifted up, beginning to bang around, right, as it's kind of floating around there. Now, as the waters greatly increased and the dry land is now overrun by water, it says the ark moved about on the waters. So now it's free-floating a bit, right? Probably bumping into mountains as it goes, but it's floating around. And then it goes on to say, when the waters increased exceedingly, look at the language. All mountains under the whole heaven. What does God have to do to tell us? We look up at the sky, the heaven, and it doesn't stop at the end of Oregon. I know you think it did, Oregonians, but because it's so beautiful here. But it didn't stop there. You can go all the way around the earth, and you look up, and it's always there. So what does God have to do to tell us that the waters under all mountains all the way around this globe were covered with water? Well, if that weren't enough, he goes on to tell us, in fact, let me make this point before I show you that last little piece of information. You know how it says that there the 15 cubits of the, and upward the mountains were covered? And you got to scratch your head and you say, Noah, did you get out and put down some kind of rod or something to try to measure that? How on earth would you know that it was 15 cubits? Well, you know, God inspired him to say that. That's not, well, 15 cubits went off 14 or 18. Why 15? Well, because if you do the calculations on the water displaced by the ark, you discover that its draft, that is the amount that it sinks into the water, is exactly 15 cubits. So, how did Noah know that all of the mountains were covered? Because it was no longer going boom, 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 boom. There was no more bumps. He was floating free of any and all obstructions upon the face of the earth. Oh, that's kind of cool. So I suggest that the language of the flood is God's attempt to tell us this covered the whole globe and not a little piece of it. All right, for you to consider. Now, let's take a look at the language concerning the outcome of the flood. Look what it says. Verse 21 of Genesis 7, all flesh died that moved on the earth. Well, yeah, but earth means land. So it's all flesh on that area, that Middle Eastern area. That's what died. Well, so God doesn't stop there. He says, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, and where are all the animals found? Where? What's it say? And what happened in Genesis 1:9? What is it that God produced on the third day of creation? Dry land. All of the dry land. You notice God doesn't say earth here. To make sure that we get the point, what he created on the third day, he now put back under the water. It's gone. And all in whose nostrils was the breath of life that lived on that dry land died. So God destroyed all living things. They were destroyed from the earth. And again in chapter 8 he says, never again would he destroy every living thing as I have done. I don't know what you make of that language, but to me it's pretty powerful and compelling that the outcome of the flood is telling us this was global and worldwide. All right? Well, that's... Now, take a look at the... This is really quite impressive. When we take a look at what we're told in Genesis chapter 7, God gives us an incredible amount of information to help impress things on our mind. Now, we all know that this happened on February 17th, 600. Right? You know that, right? Well, I had the quote up there earlier. It's Noah's life. He was 600 years old and was the second month of the 17th day of the month that the flood began. So there it is. That's his beginning day of his new world. And on that day, the fountain's broken up, you know, this great wrenching of the earth and all of the turmoil that, by the way, probably it's called catastrophic plate tectonics. It can be modeled on the computer just like the Long Ages tectonics can. Actually, it's the same program. It's a creationist that invented wrote the program, by the way, for this modeling. You can actually model what is called catastrophic plate tectonics, which would then begin to explain how all of this breakup began and how all the heat, and there's a lot of things that you have to consider in it. Anyway, that's scientist stuff. We'll leave that to the side for the moment. So on the first day, this is what happened. 40 days, you know that. 40 days of torrential rain, right? At that point, on the 40th day, the ark was able to float over all the mountains on the face of the earth, right? I said the rain stops. Actually, I should say the torrential rain stops because, as will be evident, rain continues to the 150th day, and it covers the mountain, right, for over 3 months. Almost 4 months, and it's on the 150th day. You know it says the rain is restrained? So it's on the 150th day. That means 110 days. This immense amount of water buried all that was once the dry land on the earth. 110 days. I don't know any local flood that could even manage that amount of time. But there it was, 110 days it remains. And then on that 150th day, God causes a great wind. He stops the fountains. So apparently they were somehow contributing to all of this. He stops the fountains. The water, rain is now restrained. And the waters begin to decrease so much so, boom, the whole ark shakes as it comes to rest around 17,000 feet. And I'd have to clear this with my son, and he would have to look it up to see whether, in fact, there has been any geological uplift of the areas where they think the ark may have landed, wherever that Mount Ararat actually is. But it comes to rest on that mountain. Okay, good. 150 days, so it comes to rest. And so we know that pretty soon he can open up the ark and get out. Well, here's the problem. 10 weeks later, as he's looking out the portal of his ship, 10 weeks later, he begins to see some other mountains. So it wasn't just 110 days. Add another 74 days into that. 184 days of water, of so much water, that it's only on by this day that Noah can now look out and begin to see other mountain tops appearing. Ah, you say, okay, good. After that, it was piece of cake. All the water just zipped right out. Well, no. 40 days later is when Noah finally decides he's going to send out a raven. And, of course, ravens love carrion. They love any, probably a lot of floating things around that he could nibble on and feast on. And, of course, he was the only one out there, so the first guy gets, you know, as much as he can eat. So he's happy. He doesn't come back. Well, Noah waits for 7 days. He sends out a dove. It comes back. He waits another 7 days, sends the dove out. It comes back with an olive leaf. He waits another 7 days. That dove doesn't return. So number 7 for sacrifice just flew. Now, I want you to take a look at the time that we're dealing with here. And you'd say, good. You know, there's an olive leaf, he's gone, he's found a place of rest, the dove is, you know, it's time. We can open up the ark. No. 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 It says on the 314th day with the calculation, after over 9 months, the earth is finally dry. 314 days from the beginning. Now the earth is dry. Good. Noah, open up the dark. Let's get out of here. This is like, you know, more cabin fever than I've had in a very long time. I want to get out of this place. No. You see how many days he waited until he opened up the ark? So it was well over a year before he finally opens it up and all life that is on that ark gets off it. A local flood can be explained by this kind of information? I believe But the very timeline itself tells us this was a global catastrophe that came upon the face of this earth. All right, so let's kind of summarize this and see where we are. We looked at the depth of the earth, all right, as an indicator of the magnitude of this flood. The duration of the flood argues that this was a global flood. The need for an ark itself argues that this wasn't a local affair. This was a huge worldwide affair. And the need, the use that God, what God uses to describe what happens are universal terms, global terms, not small local terms. And of course, there is the rainbow covenant. Never again shall all flesh be cut off. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Never again a flood to destroy all flesh. So even the rainbow covenant chimes in to tell us that this was a global catastrophic flood upon the face of the earth. Well, I want to consider this in closing. Does it really matter, all of this? Well, before we sort of think about an answer to this particular question, I want this, and this is especially for the young people, I apologize for the darkness of this particular slide. Can anyone kind of make out what it is? It's the Grand Canyon. And what is the spectacular part about the Grand Canyon when you go to see it? All the colors. And the colors are actually representing different kind of rocks that have been, you know, put like a layer cake, you know, one layer upon another. And you go up a mile of this gorge and you see all these different layers of different kind of rocks. That sedimentary layering exists all over the face of this earth. Not just in the Grand Canyon. All over the face of the earth, you see this kind of rock layering going on. And they try to correlate that so they can make deductions about, you know, about these things. So keep that fact in mind. The second fact is the footprints of the past, that's fossils, right? These footprints exist everywhere on the face of the earth. What do you notice strange about this particular fossil?
It hasn't finished dinner.
I want you to think about what John just said. It hasn't finished dinner. It did not lie on the ground dying. It didn't fall to the bottom of a lake that didn't have any oxygen in it and just sit there and this fish flew into its mouth. It was having dinner. And it was suddenly and catastrophically taken and buried in waterborne debris. And then so much of it was there that it was compressed, the water, it lithified, it became a rock. And that's what we then uncover, a fish eating another fish. That is not explained by slow and gradual geological processes. This can only happen within a catastrophic environment because it's too quick. All right? So anyway, that's a side point. But these two facts I want you to remember. These are facts. These are scientifically proven, observable facts. There are sedimentary layers in this earth, and there are footprints of past life that exist in those sedimentary layers. Now, young people especially, when you're listening to this in the school, there's a, you know, an old magician's trick where he runs around three cups and, you know, where's the ball, where's the ball, where's the ball? And, of course, you always miss it because he's just palming the ball and actually there's no ball underneath, but whatever. What happens is they confuse that all up so that when you're thinking you're talking about facts, they've moved into a different realm that they call facts. So I want everyone tonight to go away from here and to recognize these are facts. Nobody argues the scientific information that you're looking at under those two headings. Well, the question is that when you have this data as a scientist, you look at the data and you try to understand it, and what you're trying to do is to come up with an interpretation, a theory, that would explain how that data got there. And so there are some scientists that look at that and they say, look, this data shows that the Earth is very, very, very old. Look at all the strata. And we believe that that strata was, you know, some of it was laid down year by year by year, built up, you know, so you got, you know, thousands of feet of this stuff, maybe over miles of this stuff in Texas, and that came year by year, and slow and gradual, and soon, you know, this is what we've got on the face of the Earth. And that argues the Earth is very old. That's the interpretation. Understand, that's not a fact. That's the interpretation of the facts. And then they say, based on the fossils that they find in it, from simple to complex, they say, well, clearly we're seeing change of life becoming more complex over time, leading up to man upon the face of the Earth. So life evolved. And they make an important statement. Life evolved by natural forces alone. Don't anybody tell you that this theory can be saddled onto the back of God. Because this theory is driven by men who believe there is no God, and this theory is replacing the need for a God. You don't need God anywhere in the evolutionary theory. Nowhere. Not even at the beginning of the universe. And you can say how unique the universe is, and they'll say, that's right, but it's just one of billions that pop into existence and go back out of existence. We just happen to be in the one that popped into existence with the right forces and the right mathematical, you know, the right things that should be there. And so we are here today. Because there is no God drives their interpretation of the data. All right? Well, there are other scientists who have looked at it. And, whoops, let me back up on that. And when they look at it, they look at the sediments, they see that rapidly, you know, they see evidence of rapidly deposited of sediments that became lithified or turned into rock, and it's vast areas over the Earth. And they're looking and they find huge fossil graveyards. Yeah, you don't hear that when you go out to Montana or, is it Montana? Well, yeah, Montana is one of them. I was trying to think where the other one, where is it Utah, where they're digging the dinosaurs, and you can go in and you kind of see that, and you would never know, because you're not told this, that in that fossil graveyard of what you think are dinosaurs, are fish, are normal kind of things that you would expect to see at a later time, all mixed in. They find fossil graveyards of animals of the sea and animals of the land mixed together. All right? And now, and the reason that they interpret this, their interpretation, is based on the belief that the Bible is true. So let's be honest about it. The facts are the same. The difference is how the scientist tries to assemble and make sense out of the data that he's looking at, and it's driven by his belief system. So don't tell me that evolutionary theory is not religion, because it is. All right? And so that one interpretation leads men to believe in an evolving Earth, and the other interpretation leads men to believe in a worldwide flood. So keep that in mind. No one argues the facts. It's the interpretation. And how do you know which interpretation is correct? Because you go out, you look at the data, and you try to say which theory best explains what I see with my eyes. That's how they do it. Okay, let's get back to this question of, does it all really matter, though? Why do we have to have disruption and argument and all of this stuff going on? So unpleasant. Well, remember what Jesus said? As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the coming of the Son of Man. They did not know when the flood came and took them all away. And so also the coming of the Son of Man shall be. Well, that's a little concerning, young people. Because, to open your Bibles in conclusion here, over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Okay? I'm not showing that up there. I just show you the reference. So you're going to have to look in your Bible. Sorry about that. Just the way life is sometimes. So unfair. Okay. So 2 Peter chapter 3. You guys got your Bibles open? You're looking at this? I will summarize it for those of you that would like to see a visual summary. But he talks about, he says, I want to stir up verse 1. I want to get you back thinking about things I've told you before. Be mindful of the words of that were spoken by the holy prophets and the commandments of us and the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And know this, that in the last days, scoffers will come walking according to their own lusts. What are they laughing about? Well, they say, where is the promise of Jesus' coming? Where is this thing that Jesus said was going to happen? Because, you know, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. The natural forces in this earth have come and done their thing, and this is an evolving earth, and all of that stuff about a flood is a lot of garbage, and you know what? It's not going to happen. You know what, Dad? You have been saying to me all your life, and I heard it from our beloved grandmother, that Jesus was coming. He ain't here. Now, why should I believe that he ever will come? Well, this is what Peter says. He says, for this they willfully forget. It's an act of will. It's an act of specifically denying evidence that is overwhelming. They willingly forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with waters. So he's made an appeal to the historical truth of a global flood in the days of Noah, and that in that global flood, all of the world was destroyed. And he says, they willfully forget. Well, you can see why. They've had university professors, high school professors, elementary school teachers, everyone telling them that it never happened. And so he goes on to finish and say, but the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word reserved for fire unto the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So the scoffers will come. They question, based upon what they've learned from the scientific community, that the flood never happened, that the explanation for all the fossils is through the long-continued history of this world, and therefore they conclude that since there's no flood, there's no Christ coming back. But they willfully forget that it did happen once. And so the final encouragement of Peter is the day of the Lord, young people, it will come. And you know why I believe that so strongly? Among many reasons, all right? Because I'm standing on the evidence that God acted in the past, that underneath my feet, deep down into this earth, is the evidence of a catastrophic event on the face of this earth that carried away all but eight. And Peter says, the day of the Lord will come. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider the fact that he hasn't come right now to be the long-suffering of our Lord. All right. We'll leave it there. I can do questions, but I don't know if that's what you really want to do at this moment because it's a little too late. So we're going to stop there and willing to have questions, especially from the young people if they'd like, afterwards. But I'll turn this back over to Peter.